I said, "Are you Jewish?" She says, "Yes." I said, "Good, I'm studying Hebrew. You can help me with my pronunciation." She says, "I can't speak Hebrew." She says, "I can't even speak Jewish." All right, Isaiah 12. And here we go. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Hold that place and turn to John 7, verses 37 and 38. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast," John 7:37. That feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been talking now for about a month on Christ being with you and in you. We still seem to be on that theme. What is involved in the expression Christ in you? The last day was the eighth day. That's called Simchat Torah, or rejoicing and over the law. Yes, it is the greatest day of the Jewish year. Even today in Jerusalem, you cannot rent a 4 or 5 star motel room in Jerusalem on Simchat Torah, because the Jews come from many places to sing and rejoice and dance and praise God. The Orthodox quarter, I guess, goes completely berserk. It's a time of abandon. The eighth day, the rejoicing over the law. And it was this day, was the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, that is how the Feast of Tabernacles differs from Pentecost. Pentecost is the reign of God, former and the latter reign. And it comes upon all flesh. "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." But when we pass from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a change in the water source. It doesn't come anymore from above. What is happening is that as we go through this dual process that I mentioned Sunday night, where Christ is formed in us, first the forming of Christ in us. How many remember that? I told you about that. First, Christ must be formed in you. And then he comes and dwells in that which has been formed. Both of them are Christ. It is Christ who is formed in us, and then it is Christ who comes to dwell in us. The difference is, the Christ who is formed in us is us, that in some way is transformed and transmuted by the divine nature. It still is us. Well, let me put it this way. It neither is us, nor is it Jesus. It is a new creation. Just like you'd take grape juice and, well, might you take pineapple juice and put them in the same vessel. It's not grape juice and it's not pineapple juice. They're both present, but it's something unique. And so it is that when this that is formed in us is formed by the working of God on what we are, and what we are is still present, and what Christ is still present, but it's in a blend that makes a new creation that has never been before. It is us, and yet it is not us. Like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, but it's not I, but yet it was Paul. If Peter introduced Paul to someone, he wouldn't say, this is Jesus. He wouldn't even say, this is the Messiah. He would say, this is Paul. Yet it's not Paul. Yet it is Paul. Yet it's not Paul. Yet it is Paul. And that is the repeating of that is necessary to get the point. It is not that we become Christ, but it is still not us anymore. It is a new creature. See? All right. That new creature is the temple of God. It is the throne of God. It is the eternal throne of God. God is not making you and me his throne. He is not making Jesus his throne in this sense. He is making the blend of Jesus and us his throne. It is divine. It is the incorporation of the divine into the human and the human into the divine. The kingdom of God is the eternal blend of the human and the divine. It is very God of very God and very man of very man. It is totally of God. It is not half man and half God. It is all God and all man. And only God can do a thing like that. The reason that I stress that it's very God and very God, a very God, which may seem blasphemous, but it is necessary to the concept. In other words, it is not a half-baked representation of God, in which God comes into us, but he's limited by our frailties. That which is God is great in us is not limited by anything. Now, we can blow the program by refusing to submit to the redemptive process. But if we accept the redemptive process, the job is perfect. It is a perfect job. And it will be a perfect representation of God, even though it was man to begin with. If God can create man from clay, then he can create God from man. He can create whatever he wishes to create. See, God can create what isn't the case of us being lifted up or getting a messianic complex, or getting a God thing, or anything else. It is the simple fact of the New Testament that it is Christ who is being formed in us. And Christ is very God of very God, and very man of very man. He is not half man, half God. That issue was settled centuries ago in Christian theology. Christ is not half man and half God. He is very God of very God, and very man of very man. And we are not destined to be half man and half God. The part that is man in us has been totally inlaid and overlaid with God, so that, but it is not God the Father. It is you and me who must be obedient to Jesus. Have I not said, you're God's, you're all children of the Most High? Being a child of the Most High makes us God, not God the Father. Not the God. I was thinking today of the Shema of Israel, the cardinal statement concerning God. It obtains today. It has never changed. But it is a great stumbling block to the Jews. The Shema says, and it's from Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Now, that is the truest and best statement that can ever be made about God Almighty. Jesus is not another God. The Christian God, religion is not polytheistic. We don't worship three gods. There is only one God. But his nature is complex. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one God of Israel. Jesus is not another God. There are not two gods. We've got to get to where we can verbalize this, because to a Jew who is trying to embrace Christ, this is a very large issue. An elderly Jewish man said it to me this way, or rather asked me. He said, "Are you saying that a piece of God came to the earth?" And I said, "You could not have put it better. You could not have put it better." You see, Christ is an individual. He obeys God. He is God. But he is part of the one God. He is not another God. I and my Father are one. Now, we can only approximate that in our thinking, because we are bound by our limitations of our brain. But as we grow in the Lord, we can come to grasp it spiritually, not intellectually, but spiritually. The point is, we are being made part of that oneness. And you'll find that stated extremely precisely and clearly in John 17, verses 21 through 23. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made one in us," you see. And so, the metaphor that's used is marriage. You remember when God in Hosea 3, when he calls Israel down into the valley of Achor, into the valley of trouble, he says, "You'll no more call me Bailey. You will call me Ishi. You will no more call me Lord. You will call me husband." And see, as we make the transition from by our character, by faithful character, by guts and by golly, obeying what Jesus said, an inner transformation takes place, and we are married, not in the American sense of marriage, which is a contract in which the two remain separate and equal. That is why marriages fail in America, because they are considered to be a duality. You flip my bick, and I'll flip your bick. Remember that commercial? See? And that's why marriages break up, because the woman will say, "But you're not being fair to me." And the man says, "But you're not being fair to me." See? Well, I think by character we better be fair to one another. That's only right. But that's the best we can do. But spiritually, marriage is not a duality. It is not a contract. It is a making one of that which had been two, so that they no longer are two, but one. We can only approximate that. But in the spiritual realm, it's total, because we are being made one by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We really are becoming one. One bone, one flesh. And that is the greatest mystery of all. There is no greater mystery in Christianity than the concept that the church is being married to God. I mean, married in the spiritual sense, so that there can never be a divorce, so that there is not a contractual relationship. It is an organic unity. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." We're not being made another God. We're being made part of the oneness. Hallelujah. Saints, that's holy ground. There is no ground as holy as that ground, except that ground. That is the supremely holy revelation of the Scripture, that God is calling human beings into oneness with himself. See, we're made in his image. And then we're tested to see what we'll do with that image. Will we choose to be another God? Or will we choose to be part of the one God? And if you're called as a saint, there is no other issue in your life. That is the issue. The charismatic move is choosing, albeit unknowingly, nevertheless choosing to be another God. They're trying to get power from God. But to his beloved, God reveals, "This is not my intention. My intention is not that you get anything from me. My intention is that you be me." But we become him through great suffering. through great transformation. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't be yourself and be part of God at the same time, except on His terms. You can be yourself, but it's no longer yourself. See, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See that? There's no greater word in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He is not creating a plurality of people who are like Him. He is creating people who are becoming an integral part of Himself. Praise the Lord. You see, the motivation is not power. The motivation is love. The motivation is not to be anything. The motivation is love. The central equation is love. The thing that's behind it all is love. Even though the Bible is filled with the noise of chariots and the clashing of swords and smoke and thunder and fire and blood, this is all the commotion. After that comes a still small voice. And that voice is the voice of love. But you see, so few get past the chariots and the thunder and the things of religion. So few get past that. And so the water of God only flows, or I should say, flows only from one place. Do you know where that is? The throne of God. No place else. The water comes out from under the throne. And in Pentecost, we are still flesh. See, I will pour out of my spirit upon. The prepositions are very important. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. But then, the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, will, if we permit Him to, form Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's mission. Is to slay the flesh and to create Christ. See, He is the friend of the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is the one. We're not married to the Spirit. We're married to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is happy to be a broker, a marriage broker. He's very happy in that job. He's like Eliezer of Damascus. He is very happy to be a servant. And He slays. But in us is created Christ. Christ is the throne of God. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, the water doesn't come from an outside place. Now, I'll hedge that around. It comes from within. See, out of His belly, on that last day, that great day, the rejoicing over the law, because the law, see, the throne and the law, do you see that? The throne and the law. When the Davar in the Hebrew, the word, the law, the Torah, is formed in us, which is the new covenant. That is the rule, the law, the place of God's throne. And when that is formed in us, we have Simchat Torah. See, then, out from on the last day, when all has been completed, the redemptive process has been completed, on the last day of the feast, as the priests on that day took water and they chanted the 12th chapter of Isaiah that we read in concert, and they went into the pool of Siloam, filled those vessels with water, went back and poured them out on the altar of burnt offering, chanting Isaiah 12. So Isaiah 12 is associated with Simchat Torah. Isaiah 12 explains to you the process that the Christian goes through in making the transition from Pentecost to Tabernacles. Now, I want to qualify what I said. The reason why we look both for the life from within and we still look for the rain from without is because in our ministry as God's witnesses, it is a Pentecostal ministry. The ministry of Tabernacles will not begin until Jesus returns. And so therefore, the throne is being created against an age to come. The sons of God cannot be revealed this side of the coming of the Lord. The flowing out of water from the church to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, that is, as the waters out of the throne of people who have been made God's throne, covers the sea as the waters cover the sea of mankind. And the glory of God fills the earth as the waters out from us cover the sea of mankind and cause it to live, as it says in Ezekiel 47. That is not for today. What is for today is not the deliverance of mankind. It is the witness. The witness. What God wants today is a witness. And ye shall receive power, and ye shall be my witnesses. You're still in the Pentecostal dispensation, and we can't get out of that. But the new age is being formed within us. So we have need of both. We have need of the forming of the tabernacles within us. Because that cannot happen when Jesus comes. You cannot go full-blown and have the inner nature of man transformed. That's a metamorphosis. That takes time. That must be done prior to his coming. When he comes, we will not be witnesses to the world. We will be the deliverers of the world, the redeemers of the world. You notice today that people are preaching that in confusion. They're saying we should be marching forward and we should be doing this and we should be doing that. Well, they're right, because that's what the Spirit is testifying. But the time is not yet. The time today is for the witness. God wants to bring forth a witness of the kingdom to all nations, and then the end shall come. Then we will be revealed with Jesus, and the whole creation shall be set, brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Mary may look perplexed. Boy, you're a thinker, you are. You're a thinker. She just scowls. Are you cold?
I am.
Hank, we've got a cold saint here. Okay. Very simple. Now, all right. Now we go to Isaiah 12 and recall that while this was being chanted, Jesus lifted up his voice. And what he was saying to them is, you Jews, here I am. I am the tabernacle of God. I am the fulfillment. And if you go through Isaiah 12 very thoughtfully and very prayerfully from time to time, and I preach on it from time to time, you will have a good feeling for this new move of God, which is not Pentecost, but tabernacles. You'll have a feeling for it. And notice Isaiah 12 starts off, and in that day. Now that expression is used in the scripture for the day of the Lord. That day. And that is the day where it says in Isaiah, the second chapter, in that day, every knee shall bow. See, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, in Pentecost, the gifted ministries are exalted. I don't care whether it's a man of the tremendous integrity of Smith Wigglesworth and Dr. Price, or whether it's some of the scurrilous money raisers on the scene it matters not. The man still is exalted. The woman is exalted. But in tabernacles, it no longer is anointed flesh, gifted flesh. It is Emmanuel, God with us. God in human flesh, extending his being through the dust that he has raised up and glorified. You can get puffed up in Pentecost, and many have. Many have fallen. But you can't get puffed up in tabernacles, because the root that brought you there slays everything. I want to hold this. I want to show you a beautiful picture in the scripture. How many remember the story of the young prophet that went and prophesied against Jeroboam? And Jeroboam's hand was withered, and then the prophet prayed for him, and Jeroboam's hand was restored, and Jeroboam said, "Come on home, I want to give you a reward." And the prophet said, "God told me to talk to no one, to return to my place." So he was on his way back, wouldn't even obey Jeroboam the king. And an old prophet met him. Watch out for the old prophets, because they do get worldly and they begin to sell real estate and other things. And they're not to be trusted anymore. And an old prophet met him. And you know, I can just see the old guy. He used to know the glory. He used to have the oil on his head. But he lost it. It happens, people. It happens. It's very easy. He lost it. And he knew it. And he thought. And they told him about what had happened to Jeroboam. And he says, "Saddle up my donkey. Saddle up my donkey." And he went after that young fellow. He wanted that glory so bad. If he couldn't have it, he wanted to be around somebody that had it. And he found the young prophet under a tree. He's resting. Had nothing to eat. And the old prophet said, "Come on home with me." And the young prophet said, "I cannot. I was forbidden by the Lord." And this old fella who had fallen away, he lied. He said, "God spoke to me and told me that you can come home with me." Let me tell you about something. When you want something bad enough, and this young prophet was hungry, it's very easy to believe a false spirit. Keep your spirit poised. As you get into a state of hunger, and boy, the next voice you hear will not be God's. But it will purport to be God. And this prophet, well, he was a prophet. He said, "I too am a prophet of the Lord. And God spoke to me." Listen, when God tells you something, you don't listen to any other prophet. You can take heed to the elders of the church when you're learning. But when you know the voice of God, I say that with trembling, but I suppose somebody will run out of here and make some fool mistake when they ought to have asked counsel and don't. This man knew the Lord. This young prophet knew it was the Lord. Not only that, but he said to Jeroboam, he cried out against him and prophesied his destruction. And Jeroboam reached forth his hand and says, "Take him, take him." His hand withered. And see, that young prophet knew that God had spoken to him. So he didn't need to listen to another prophet. But he listened to this old guy, the real estate salesman. Used to be a pastor, but now he's selling a plan on how to church growth, or he's selling a plan for bonds, or church insurance, some other godly thing. A man that God called to be a pastor. But see, he got the buck shoes and the $400 sport jackets got to him. It's hard to do when you're a pastor. But anyway, that being as it is, the young prophet was hungry, so he went home. He thought, "Oh, whoopee, now that burden's off my back. I don't have to go home." And they're sitting at table. And wouldn't you know it, the old prophet prophesied to him. The Spirit of God came on him. He hadn't forgotten how to prophesy. The Spirit of God came on him and he said, something to the effect, "The Lord will, you've disobeyed the voice of the Lord. The Lord will slay you," or some such thing. Anyway, the story is in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. Don't forget Isaiah 12, 1 Kings. First Kings 13. What does it say? Verse 20. It came to pass that he sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, this is 1 Kings 13, verse 21, and hast not kept the command which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but came back and hast eaten. Now here's this old skunk that was responsible for this, prophesying to the God. Let me tell you, I heard a story like that one time. I heard about a lady that left her husband. I think I've heard the same story from two different people. Two different stories, but the same story. And she took up with a man. She had known the Lord. She took up with an unsaved man. And they did their number. And guess what happened? This was an unsaved married man. This is a Christian woman. Left her husband, took up with an unsaved married man. And I mean, they did their number. Guess what happened? You'll never guess. Vernon. The guy got saved.
Grew quickly, turned right around, straightened her out, set her on.
Almost. Worse than that. He got saved and went back to his wife. And this woman that was playing around had been a very strong Christian. And there she had sold her soul for this bird. And he got saved. Had left her like a hot potato. He dropped her and went back to his wife, and they lived happily ever after. And left this backslid Christian woman. Isn't that something? Put yourself in her place. Talk about bitterness. Where did that leave her? Think about that. Where did that leave her? And see, this whole prophet rose up. You know, it's his fault. What does he do? He prophesied to the young prophet. So this was going to happen to you. You disobeyed the Lord. You hadn't ought to have done that. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, the young prophet, that is, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. That's the picture. If you look in the 28th verse, it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Word of God of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the slaying of the flesh. It is in the 28th verse, 1 Kings 13. And he went. See, the old prophet was struck in his soul when he heard that the young prophet had been killed. He went after him to bury, give him a good burial. And he went and found his carcass, and the donkey was there, representing, I believe, the Holy Spirit, just standing there. The dead body of the prophet, and the donkey standing there, and the lion representing Christ standing there. Isn't that some picture? You see, that lion had not touched the body of the prophet, and he did not touch the donkey. They just stood there as a picture. Isn't that some picture? See? Now notice in verse 28, the lion had not eaten the carcass, that is, of the prophet, nor torn the donkey. See, that's completely contrary to a lion's nature. Those three things, to stand there, to not touch the slain, and to not touch the donkey. Lions like donkeys for chasers. You know? That's right. The donkey wasn't moving. Isn't that some picture? Christ, the Holy Spirit, the burden bearer, and the dead flesh, the disobedient, dead, carnal nature. Isn't that some picture? That came to me when I was doing my devotional reading the other night. I said, wow, what a picture in the Word of God of Lord slaying the disobedient. Because you see, it's from the Lord, because everything is against nature. The people were going by and going back and reporting this, and the lion didn't move. And the donkey didn't move. Isn't that something? What a picture of Christ the King and the Holy Spirit, the burden bearer, and the dead disobedience, the slaying of the disobedience. And that's the day of tabernacles. That's the day when see, that's why Pentecost has these tremendous limitations. We're anointed, we can prophesy the truth, but the fundamental problem has never been corrected. And that fundamental problem is that inner perfection of the Word, of the obedience, of the throne, of the rulership. And so even though this man had a true gift, yet he still had to be slain. And so Pentecost has to be slain. To pass from Pentecost to tabernacles, you must be slain. Praise the Lord. Never forget that picture when you're up against it. Say, here we are, Lord. There you are. There's the Holy Spirit has brought me to this place. He brought me to the lion. And you put out those great claws and slew me. And here we are, a testimony to everyone who goes by. Beautiful picture. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. You see the hue and cry, the charismatic movement, people, I see it veering off course every day. It's going to be the greatest enemy of Christ in the land. Do you know why? Because it has such a knowledge of God, but without the knowledge of God. It has a knowledge of the things of God, but not the knowledge of God. So when it sees God work in truth, you know what it's going to do? Rise up in jealousy and say, this cannot be the Lord, because we know the Lord. See, the charismatic move is so privy to the inner workings of gifts and things which the denominations know virtually nothing about. And to the body of Christ and to the sons of God, they know all these things. But the mistake they're making is they think they know God. But you don't learn about God through gifts. You learn about God through the cross. Amen. And that's where the opposition will come. When these great leaders that fancy themselves to be the princes of Israel begin to see the Lord work through the humble who are nothing, Satan will rise up in that camp just as sure as Carter has liver pills, just as sure as anything ever was. There's going to come out of that thing the Antichrist. It's already starting. When they will down that seduction of Christianity and not see what's being said, not even debate the issue, but merely attack the people, you can see that jealousy. The same thing in the Baptists when the tongues came. If we're privy to the things of God, we know we've had the evangelists. What was his name? Torrey and Moody and the great evangelists, the soul winners. We've had the whole thing. Don't tell me God's going to move in tongues and I don't know about it. I feel great. Don't worry about me. I'm having a wonderful time as usual. We don't any longer praise men. I will praise thee. Honestly, you start off as a real neat Christian. And by the time God gets through doing a first class number on your personality, while it's going through, oh man, you feel, I'll never come out of this thing in one piece. I'm fixing to lose my sanity, my reputation, my testimony, everything. I don't know where I'm at. What in the world, God, are you doing to me? And when you come through and look back, you say, well, of course. That was easy as pie. But the thing that you notice is from your nature, you're praising God. And how you got there, you may never know.
Amen.
Only God. I tell you, we can paste that on us. Like I said, like trying to glue wings on a caterpillar. But he'll never be a butterfly. Never. In all of our formulas and stuff are good and helpful, but they're never going to do what we want. The only thing that does what you want is when God takes your hand. Oh, wow. I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Now, that's hard for us. You know, that's one thing we cannot bear, is the thought that God is angry with us. Me? You're a little turtled up. You're angry with me? But he is angry with the things in us that are not right. But he shields us with his blood. He calls us holy because of his blood. And he loves us, and yet he is at war against all this that is in our flesh. And so we suffer pain. And the purpose of that is to do away with that against which God has a cause. Now, God has a controversy with Zion. He has a controversy with you and me. We may not like it. We say, well, God, how can you have a double thing? Do you love me or don't you? He does, and he doesn't. He loves us, and yet he doesn't love. You know, he can see us as we are, and we can't see ourselves. So way down there, there's something that he is called, and he loves us, but he shields us with the blood, and then he begins to deal with these things. And brother, sister, let me tell you, God can be very hard. But he's never one inch harder than is necessary. Just remember that. I'd like to move on this subject now for a little bit and amplify this thought of tribulation, because I believe that's what God wants you to hear. When we were driving this morning, the bees took Audrey and me up to Mission Viejo. That's a wonderful ministry that they have, to drive us in their Duesenberg, and all I have to do is just lay back and relax and float along while Max does all the work. That's wonderful. So I got there, laryngitis and all. But while we were going there, I said, Lord, what do these ladies need? And then the Lord, not in so many words, but clear enough in my spirit, said, tell them trouble's coming and to get ready. How do you tell in a glow chapter trouble's coming? Very easy. You open up your mouth and you say, trouble is coming. Which I did at the outset. So in case my voice went, at least they'd have heard God's message. So afterward, when everyone was milling around, they were trying to drive them out of the room because it was 11:30, the Holiday Inn. The lady came up to me and she told me of things that had happened on their previous prayer meeting there. The president had told them the exact same thing. He said, prepare yourself, trouble's coming. And then she told me of another incident in that same chapter, just within the last month, where someone told them the same thing. Prepare yourself. So you see, God had given a witness. And as I was praying about tonight what to say, I felt the same thing. This is a message not just for the Viejo, Mission Viejo, Glow chapter, but for all of us people. And if you notice David Wilkerson's latest that just came out today, trouble is coming. And as I said to the ladies up there, when you hear a thing like that, it can be very destructive, or it can be the means of redemption. It all depends on how you take it. God's intention in the tribulation is to create this marriage. That's what he's doing. You're going to see it in America, worldwide. People are coming into a cycle of great trouble. When it does, don't blame people. Don't run around. Don't push the panic button. Do what is set before you. But remember, God told us in advance it's coming and his reason for it. Now, this includes the Great Tribulation. See, the Great Tribulation has been made an issue. It never should have been made an issue. The Great Tribulation is only tribulation. That's all it is. And there's a Great Tribulation for the end time, but there is also a great revival in the end time. There's also a great apostasy in the end time. The end time is the time of great things. But from the first century, the Christians have suffered everything a human being can suffer. See, those families with children and babies in their arms were brought in, were in the night before, you know, those they weren't just taken from their Sunday school class and put in the arena. They were brought into the arena, surrounding the arena, were places where the animals were and the gladiators were. They were just cold cells, stone cells. And those Christian families were put in there to spend the night there with their children, singing hymns. They know on the next day they would be brought out into the arena, a little group huddled in the middle of the great Roman Colosseum. And there they would see the wild, drunken orgies of people as they sat and cheered and bloodletting. And they knew when their time came, because this is how the politicians appease the people. This is this kind of entertainment. And the bloodier and the gorier, the better. And so part of that was to throw a few Christians to the lions. And they would just stand there in the middle like this. And they would open up those great portaculi. You know, so they would be lifted up like this. And with the big spikes like that, lift them up, and the lions would come out and kind of wander around and look, not knowing what was done, until a child would cry or something would happen to annoy the beast, and he'd get the smell of flesh and started clawing. Well, and then we talk about the Great Tribulation. It is ridiculous. The Christians have been through everything that it's possible to endure. You can only beat the flesh so much, and then you die. Many, many Christians have been burned at the stake. Many, many Christians were crucified and staked around the arenas of Rome. Many Christians were crucified. They've been broken on the rack. They've been tortured. They've been burned in their churches. Everything you can imagine has been done to Christians. They've been driven from their homes, hungry, naked, lost their civil rights. Everything you can think of has been done to the Jews and the Christians. Now, the tribulation, the word tribulation implies chastening. That's the word, is chastening. And what it is, it's a chastening on our flesh. And if we take it right, it brings forth the inner nature that we covet. And in the trouble that is coming, if we don't blame people and Satan and politicians and rage and panic around and curse God and everything else, but rather if we say, oh God, I love you, I thank you, you saw it was necessary and therefore it is coming. And just, I don't say it'll be easy. I don't say there won't be times you'll be tempted to disbelieve God. No doubt we will be. But all that God has required of us is don't turn back. In your patience, possess your soul. In your patience, possess your soul. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Know that your hope is as certain as there's a God in heaven. God will never fail you. No matter how dark the picture gets, remember when people die, they are not lost. They have merely stepped into a realm of light and glory, just as the Jews did when they were thrown in the lime pits and machine gun, burn, gas and everything. All that happened to them was their spirits just stepped in to be with their forefathers. Keep that vision. See, the flesh is a carnal carnage, a charnel house it's going to be, as God blows upon mankind and has his way among all flesh and puts an end to the raping and the sodomy. And even today there's the things with animals. People are doing things with animals. Things I think that were never even done in Sodom. Homosexuality, molestation, every conceivable debauchery. God is ready to renew his way upon the earth. And if we take it correctly in Jesus, we will just keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And I guarantee you, in the name of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, there shall not one hair of your head perish. I do not mean you won't be killed or tortured. I mean that God will supervise every detail and you will pass into glory unscathed. And if you are obedient, God will see to it that your family passes into glory unscathed. Now, I do not say some will not be saved as by fire. They shall. By unscathed, I mean they shall not be lost to God and his purposes. Maybe I shouldn't say your loved ones will not be scathed. Unscathed, they may be scathed, but they will eventually be saved, because God is loath to hurt his people. He knows when he touches their loved one, he's touching them. So he may scourge them with stripes, but he will save them. And that's all that matters, is that ultimately they are not cast from the presence of the Father to remain in an unredeemed state. They may be beaten many, many times in this world and the next. But the thing is that ultimately they are saved. And I believe if we are faithful to God, God will do that thing. Now, we have Abraham and Lot for that. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, we have time for this passage. It's a beautiful passage. It says so much. And it's such a hope for us. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Put yourself in this group. You may very well be in it. I may very well be in it. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. That's from all over the world. Stood before the throne. Hallelujah. Stood before the throne. Think of it. Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. That is a mark of righteousness. That's a mark of righteousness. Not just imputed, but righteous personality. It's very significant, that white robe. And palms in their hands. That is, they are, you know, remember in Isaiah 12, I will praise thee, O Lord. See, God wants that palm in our hand now. He wants that palm in our hand now. Everything we come through, every chastening, every tribulation, should be strengthening that palm in our hand. So remember he said, you make my Father's house a house of prayer. Praising the Lord. A lady was telling this morning in the Aglow about the man that wrote, "It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul," wrote that when his wife and three children died, were killed. It's well with my soul. It's easy to say it's well with my soul when everything's well with your flesh. When it's not well with your flesh, it takes a step of faith, doesn't it? But that song has blessed so many people. That's where the fruit comes from. And his wife and children weren't good. They didn't go anywhere. They were in glory waiting for him. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God." A woman said to me today that she is glad I had laryngitis. It wasn't you, Phyllis. It was another woman. She says, "Because I can't stand when people yell." I thought, "Sister, you're going to have a rough time up there." And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. Can you see the selflessness of that? Today, a cacophony of self-centered whining goes up to God. Give me this. Give me that. Do this. Do that. Bring me this. Bring me that. It's like little children. Me, mommy, me, mommy, me, 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 me. See how that maturity has reached out there? It's suffering that did that. See? Oh, God. Remember Jacob when he got through this battle there? He's all consuming himself in his danger. And finally, after he got the terms with God, he said, "What is your name?" He got that other-centered. He got that God-centeredness. That's what releases a man. We're so miserable when we're all cooped up in ourselves and our problems. We can just get out into God and get a little peace. Salvation to our God, not to me, mommy, but to our God who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and all the angels. Dude, boy, we're going to see a lot of angels. I want to see the angels. You know, they're real nice. They're not human beings, but they are intelligent, and they can talk, and they're talented. How'd you like to meet another race of creatures that weren't human? That'd be fun. We'll see more of them in the days to come. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts. I don't know, those beasts are those living creatures of great power. And fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might and everything else be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." God-centeredness. Oh, Lord, I will praise Thee. And one of the elders answers, why are they always asking questions? Well, all are Jews up in heaven. Jews always ask questions. I make a statement, always ask questions. They answer questions with another question. They do that up. You see that all through the Bible. They don't tell you stuff. They ask you. And of course, you're stupid. You don't know the answer. So one of the elders says to me, what are these? Well, you ought to know he's one of the elders. He's the rabbi, which are arrayed in white robes. And whence came they? And I said to him, sir, you know, I don't know it. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. I want to tell you something about the Greek is there. He, thlipsis, no, he, megalithlipsis, it is not out of great tribulation. In the Greek, it is out of the great tribulation. That's the way it should be translated. That's the way it is in the New American Standard. This is the great tribulation. These are people who were in it. You can't come out of something unless you were in it, right? You can't come out of a barrel unless you were in the barrel to begin with. Is that right? You can't come out of the house unless you were in the house. Did you ever try coming out of your house when you weren't in your house? I think it's reasonable to say these people were in the great tribulation. And he said, and then we see the purpose of the great tribulation and of all other tribulation. They washed their robes. That's what tribulation makes you do. It makes you wash your robes. The purpose of the great tribulation is so that the church will wash its robes. They're never going to wash their robes while they're living at ease. They're not going to do it. They're going to have their garments will be filthy with the things of the world. But you let enough the purpose of the great tribulation is to purify the church of Jesus. That's the purpose of it. We don't want to escape it. We want to profit from it. Amen. And so great shmate. This is the purpose of all tribulation that comes on you, is to cause you to wash your robes. See? Before you are afflicted, you go astray. The Bible says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And when we're not, when everything's going right, invariably we go astray. But the tribulation is the whip of the Lord, of your Father. And He's chastening you so that you might be a partaker of His holiness. We're not afraid of tribulation. We're only afraid that our flesh will prevent our achieving our goal, which is the first resurrection. I'll finish up now. Therefore, because they responded to the great tribulation in this manner, because of that, they therefore, as a teacher, Brother Van Cleve up in Light Bible College says, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, look to see what it's there for. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Isn't that marvelous? They shall hunger no more. See, because they had hungered in the tribulation, they shall thirst no more, because they had been thirsty in the tribulation. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They had been thrust into the wilderness. They had been thrust out of Judea into the wilderness areas, into the heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. They forsook the earthly vanities of Antichrist, and so the Lamb fed them. They were thirsty, but the Lamb shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. They cried, they wept, they were brokenhearted, they were hurting. Therefore God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are they who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah.